Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can come here tonight and look at your word, and thank you for James. Thank you that it's such a practical book that deals with real issues that we deal with today, Lord. I pray, Holy Spirit, that as I speak, I'll be speaking your words, your truth, and I pray that we as a church will draw nearer to you and we'll learn more about what it means to follow you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you might know I play rugby, which is a game sometimes known for its off and on field fighting. Today's actually our end of season silly Sunday. We had our presentation night on Friday, but today's kind of like a mad Monday. It's basically a pub crawl that started at 10 a.m. this morning in Kirribilli. The boys are probably still going. And I was thinking, well, I'm not much of a fighter. Maybe I should go along and, you know, get some practical experience. Because the goal of this silly Sunday is to partake in a whole bunch of challenges and, of course, try not to get arrested at the end of the day. But I'm not much of a fighter. At school, they called me the BFG often, or the big friendly giant, if you've read one of the Roald Dahl movies. I was 6 foot tall by the age of 11. And yet, 11, that's right, yeah. And yet I hardly threw a punch. I remember once I got a younger brother, and mum and dad here, they'll testify this. They probably never saw us punch, but once we got into this bit of an argument about which Nintendo game we should get, and being the manly guy that I am, instead of throwing a punch, I gave him a slap. That's the kind of fighting I did when I was growing up. But rarely would I use proper violence, but yet my life is still full of conflict. And my way of dealing with it often, actually, is to not fight, but to flee. Some of you at Vine will know that we actually have an office just down the road that we're fortunate enough to use for free, which is amazing, by this generous lawyer called George. And I was there one day this week and late at night, and I actually forgot to lock the front door. And I was dreading the next day. Toby gave me a phone call in the morning, and I avoided it. And then he came, and when I got to the office, and he's like, "Mike, you need to apologize to George." I did eventually, but I was stalling. I didn't want to face up to this conflict. My way of dealing with it was to flee. My insecurities meant that I bailed instead of dealing with this conflict. I wonder if that's you. Another time in about year 11, I got in trouble, and we had this senior housemaster, basically the discipline guy at our school, called Mr. Miller. Tough Tony, we'd call him. He was an ex-boxer, ex-first grade rugby league player. He was pretty tough. And I was in trouble, and so I had to hide somewhere. And where do you hide? Where's a place where it's safe? The Dunnies. I went to the Dunnies, and thinking that he's not going to, you know, I'm going to be safe here. I'll just sit down, close the cubicle, I'll be right. And I hear this door open. Jontek, are you in here? Where's Jontek? When conflict came up, while others fight, I fled. And despite the notion that we as a society are becoming more progressive, there's so much conflict going on in the world today, isn't there? Conflict today is as strong as ever. There's battles going on all around the world, you know, in the Middle East, Gaza, Jerusalem, fighting over Ukraine, and who the hell knows what's going on in North Korea. And I read this week that estimated it was over 350 million people died last century violently. That's murder, wars, concentration camps. 350 million, that's more than the entire population of the US. It's more than the entire world's population in the time of Jesus. 350 million. About a month ago, I was in Europe actually, and I went to a prison camp called Auschwitz, probably the most famous prison camp in the world in Poland, where over 1 million Jews were killed by the Nazi regime. One of the things actually that struck me about the Auschwitz tour was that the tour guide said that the Nazis weren't any more evil than you or I. The Nazis weren't any more evil than you or I. He was saying that they were just ordinary people. They were families. They were dads. They were mums. They were doctors, lawyers, teachers, students, even pastors. People that were just swept up in a movement, brainwashed. The same soldiers that were sending these Jews to the gas chambers were the same ones that would tuck their kids in at night and read them bedtime stories. Normal people like you and I are capable of great fighting. So I wonder what your fights are. I wonder how you deal with conflicts. What do we do in the midst of these battles? As we look at chapter 4 in James, we're going to see that there are three fights going on. Fighting with each other, fighting within ourselves, and fighting with God. So firstly, fighting with each other, point one in your outline. It'd be easy to say that the problem with the world is out there. It's the battles that others face, the battles that these extremist groups are going through, the battles that these heavy-handed governments like the Nazis or the ALP or are going through, that the LNP or whatever they're called, Tony Abbott, these heavy-handed governments. While these governments are out there, these often dictatorships, these military governments, not in Australia, that's a joke, there's real proper military governments that are dealing harshly with the people. It's easy to say that they're the problem. That's where the real conflicts are. But we battle with ourselves all the time, don't we? We battle to get a job. We battle to win a promotion in front of our colleagues. We battle to win the girl, win the guy, to stay in this relationship, to be seen as cool, to have friends, to not be lonely, to be in a good family. We face all kinds of battles, don't we? And these battles affect more than just ourselves. They affect others. Wouldn't it be great if we could just get along all the time? Or as Michael Bolton says in your outline, how can we be lovers if we can't be friends? How can we start over when the fighting never ends? Well, James, the younger brother of Jesus and the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, has recognized that this is a massive problem in the church. He's writing primarily to the Jews in the first century that are scattered across the Middle East who have either heard or seen the resurrected Jesus and become a Christian. These Jews had been under the Roman occupancy. The Romans occupied most of Europe at that stage, and they'd seen a lot of fighting going on. And it wasn't just the fighting that they'd experienced as the victims, but there was actually fighting going on within Israel as well. There were different groups such as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Herodians, that all claimed to have this view of the truth, and they were battling for power. So they were used to seeing lots of fighting going on. And unfortunately, this had crept into the church. What they had observed from the world had been brought in into the Christian community. If you have a Bible or an outline, come with me to chapter 4, verse 1. James starts by posing this question: what causes fights and quarrels among you? He's addressing here not the world, but the Christians. Fighting and quarreling was going on within the church, the brothers and sisters of God's family. The churches that James is writing to are not immune from this. And we also see that throughout the rest of the New Testament, don't we? The Corinthian church fought. They were competing with each other in their gatherings, you know, like this tonight. They were even taking each other to court over petty issues. Paul writes in the Galatian church to the Galatians that they were biting and devouring each other. Even two of the heroes of the faith, Peter and Paul, got into a bit of a tussle once. So you really think we at Vine Church are immune from this? What would a letter to Vine Church say? Let's have a look at what James says. Drop down to verse 11 and 12. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister judges them and against the law and judges it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Having a judgmental heart will often lead to slander, speaking against each other. Whether this is telling straight out lies or perhaps exaggerating slightly the truth. Maybe you're only telling your side of the story, revealing certain facts that portray you to be in a better light or someone else to be in a slightly darker light. As I lead the welcoming team here at Vine Church, I'd love to say that we're always welcoming, always with open arms, always with smiles, always non-judgmental, always friendly. I'd love to be able to say that we're the most open and honest community around, that we're always happy to have any conversation with anyone, regardless of who you are. And I can say, to encourage you guys, that we do fare pretty well. I think we are really welcoming. Many of you are extremely genuine and sincere with each other. However, of course, we aren't perfect. one of the areas that I've seen us struggle as a church is judgmentalism, which can lead to slander. I saw once that there were two people at Vine Church who were both interested in dating the same person, and they went from being friends to virtually enemies. There was bad words that were thrown from one person to another. They'd hardly talk to each other, and the flow and effects weren't good. Sometimes we want something so badly that we're prepared to do just about anything to get it. There's actually a deeper problem going on here. One of the problems that people will say about the church, if you ask them on Crown Street, they'll say the church is so judgmental. And judgmentalism often leads to hypocrisy. Jesus called out hypocrisy more than anything else. But why? What's wrong with being judgmental? Well, let's look again at verse 12. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? The problem with judgmentalism, friends, is it not just that it makes people feel bad, though it can, and it can be incredibly destructive. The problem with judgmentalism is that we are presuming the authority of God. James says that there's only one judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. When we judge, we sit in his place as lawgiver and judge. Like Judge Dredd would say, I'm above the law, I am the law. Anyone seen Judge Dredd? No. A few of you. It's a good movie. But there's judging going on in the church that James is speaking to. It's all going on in different ways. But why? Why is there this judgmentalism? Well, that leads me to point two. James says the reason why there's fighting, why there's battles without each other, is because of the battling within ourselves. Point two, there's fighting within ourselves. Life's a constant internal battle. We fight all the time inside ourselves. James points this out. Come back to verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? The reason why there's fighting and quarreling in the world and the church is because of the desires that are battling within us, within our hearts, and within our minds. What escalates the problem is not that just that there are these desires, but because they're going unfulfilled. This is the reason why we fight, why we quarrel, why we argue, why we gossip, why we exaggerate the truth slightly, or be passive-aggressive to each other, or perhaps why we're not even prepared to be vulnerable in front of each other, because we're worried about these things. Verse 2 says, you desire but do not have, so you kill. There's a frustration going on here of unfulfilled desires. The word desire there in verse 2 literally means over-desire. There's nothing wrong with having a desire, but when you desire something so much that you'd kill for it, there's an issue. Have you ever wanted something so badly that you'd almost kill for it? We use the word kill in the same way. You might say, I'd kill for a burger right now. But thankfully, when we eat our burgers, the killing's already been done. Except when you order a fillet of fish. I don't know what that is, but I don't think it was ever alive. But these desires, so these desires are sometimes really good desires. The desire to be in a relationship. The desire to do well at work. The desire to have a family. The desire to get married. The desire to be accepted. The desire not to be lonely, the desire to have friends, the desire to be recognized. They're really good desires, but the problem is when they go on unfulfilled, they can brew into this storm of frustration. Spilling over can hurt others. Or even when we do meet our desires, often we just so quickly flee to the next one. We have these insatiable lusts and passions. And it leads to us killing the dreams and hopes of others. Even when we tick one box, we want to move on to the next box. Have you ever met someone that genuinely thinks that they're rich? No, the rich are always the ones above them. They're always the ones that have more money. And we're always trying to aspire. We're always trying to succeed. Has anyone ever said, I've made it in life? No, we're always trying to make it. there's more and more desires that are left unfulfilled. Well, James unpacks this further in the second half of the verse, verse 2. You covet, but cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Now, coveting is not a word we often use today, but essentially he's just meaning what's not ours. Being jealous of someone else's stuff, or maybe their circumstances, maybe their relationships. So not only are they desiring something so intensely, having this over-desire that's consuming us, but they're desiring something that's not even belonging to themselves. They're desiring what's yours. I think Facebook, social media, is an extremely powerful platform for a lot of good stuff, but also for perpetuating these desires. I mean, how often do you guys spend deliberating over which profile picture to use? Or how often do you spend, when you go on a holiday and you've got all these photos, I'll delete that one, I look ugly there, I'll delete that one. Oh, that's a good one, I'll keep that one. We're so used to comparing ourselves because we're portraying this picture of ourselves on social media. What about Instagram? What about when we look at a sunset? We don't go, wow, what a beautiful sunset. Isn't God amazing? But wow, that's going to be an awesome hashtag no filter. I'm going to put that up right now. Social media can often be a battleground, where these desires are displayed, but where they're fought, where we try and outdo one another. Verse 2, James says, if you continue, you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. James is providing a solution here to these unfulfilled desires. Sometimes we complain to God, or we might even complain to our friends about something that's going on, about something that we don't have. But do you even ask God for it? That's step one. But step two, once we've got down on our knees and prayed to God, asking Him as our Father that loves to provide good gifts to His kids, step two is to not just ask, but ask with the right motives. God always answers prayer. He always answers prayer, but sometimes He answers with a yes. Sometimes it's with a no. Sometimes it's with a not yet. James says that sometimes the people that don't get the yes, the reason why is because they're asking with the wrong motives. Selfish motives, that they may spend what they get on their pleasures. The first time I can remember praying, I was about 5. We were living in Adelaide at the time, and we went on this country holiday, probably somewhere near the Barossa Valley. And I heard in Sunday school that you can pray to God and you can ask Him for stuff. I was thinking, yeah, that's pretty cool. I'm going to pray to God and ask Him for some things. And when I was 5, I don't know what was going on in my mind, but I was fascinated about two things, gold and bombs. I don't know what was going on. So I thought I'd combine these two and pray. I said, Dear God, when I come back from this holiday, when I come back to my house in Adelaide, I pray that my room would be full of gold bombs. Needless to say, I was disappointed when I got back. My room was just as I'd left it. And I begin to doubt God at that point. God said no. I didn't know how to face that. God answered my prayer with a no because, let's just face it, I didn't have great motives. I wouldn't have known what to do when I got with these gold bombs. I don't know what anyone would do when they got some gold bombs. It's a bit of a useless present. I mean, once you get it, it explodes and then there's no gold. Anyway. If you've got kids or if you've been around young kids, you don't have to teach them to be selfish. At my old church, I used to lead this primary school boys group called Sebs. And on special occasions, we'd have pizza nights, which of course, when you've got pizza, you've got to accompany it with Coke. And so if you let the boys pour their own Coke, it was disaster. I mean, not only would it be carpeted, and so you'd get Coke everywhere, but you'd get all these shouts saying, hey, he got more, or hey, I want some. How come I didn't get any? And the solution, of course, was to, me as a leader, would be to meticulously, you know, pour out the cups with exact scientific precision and make sure that, you know, each one got their own. Otherwise, you just get all that shouting, all that quarreling. If you were the slightest bit off, these boys, these 9-year-old boys, would covet and quarrel and fight. The church James is talking to here, it's really like a church of 9-year-old boys. They all wanted their full glass of Coke. They wanted what others have, whether it was influence, money, power, to be a voice, we learned last week, to be a teacher. We saw that the teacher in chapter 3 is a great position of responsibility. It's a position that's in the spotlight, kind of a bit like how I'm in the spotlight right now. But that spotlight isn't just because it's from you, from others. That spotlight is actually also from God. The problem is, when we're fighting each other, our selfish desires are bubbling out, aren't they? However, there's even a deeper problem. Point three, thirdly, our battle is not just outward with each other. It's not just inward with ourselves, but it's upward with God. Our third battle we face is with the God who made us. Come with me to verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world would mean enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. It's pretty strong language there from James. He's calling the church adulterous. Not because they'd literally necessarily been sleeping around with others, but because they'd been cheating on God. God, in showing allegiance to the world rather than God, they were trying to find their identity out there rather than in Him. The word friendship there means deep affection or brotherly love. However, there's a tension there. You might be thinking, hang on, I thought, doesn't God love the world? Wouldn't He want us to be friends with the world? Oh, you're right. Perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus says that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world on one hand, yet on the other hand, we aren't meant to be friends with the world. If we do, we're God's enemies. So what do? Are we trying to be frenemies with God? Like, what's going on? Could it mean that we shouldn't be friends with the people in the world? Should it mean that we shouldn't be friends with the people who are worldly? Does it mean we don't have non-Christian friends? No. What he's saying here is, where does our deep affinity lie? Where's our true identity? The world here means the physical world, or the people that are outside of a relationship with God. If we read on to verse 5, he explains a bit more, which helps us understand. He says, "Well, don't you think Scripture says without reason that He jealously longs for the Spirit He's caused to dwell in us?" Now here James is not quoting a particular Scripture, but he's drawing out a principle throughout the whole Old Testament, a principle of God's jealousy for His people. We saw last term, we looked at a series in Exodus, was called Jealous, because God describes Himself as a jealous God. He even says His name is Jealous. And we see throughout the whole Old Testament that God uses this language of a marriage relationship where Israel, His people, have wandered from Him. There's two types of jealousy. Firstly, the first type of jealousy is probably the one where we're used to, is when we desire someone else has, when we desire what belongs to someone else. The second type, and this is how God's using it, is when we desire, or He desires, what's rightfully His. Looking at what the things other have and wanting it for ourselves often leads to fights and quarreling. But if we look here at God's jealousy, it's the second kind. It's His Holy Spirit in verse 5. God in spirit is desiring an affection, a relationship with us. Perhaps you're part of a marriage or have been part of a marriage or relationship where your spouse has cheated on you or been neglectful. Or maybe you've seen that happen in another marriage. I've seen it happen. It's terrible. It's terrible when it happens. God's love and His relationship with people are like that marriage. God makes promises with His people in the same way that you might make promises on a wedding day. And yet these promises become broken. God's people start worshipping other gods, other idols, breaking His commandments, forgetting about Him, being neglectful. It's as though We're sleeping around, cheating on him. That's why James is calling the church adulterous. That's why the language there is so strong. He wants us to get the point. So what's our response to God's to this adultery to God? It might be easy to think that he'd divorce us. He'd leave us. He'd go find another wife, another people. Let's look at what he says. Verse 6. But he gives us more grace. Isn't that good news? God's response is not to smite us, not to break up with us, but to give us more grace. God actually comes through battling, fighting with us. God's a jealous fighter. He's longing for our spirit that he's put in us. When we wander from God and turn our affection away, God wants it back. He even fights for it. But how does he fight? By offering us not fists, but the hands of grace. Grace is often a misunderstood word in the Bible, but essentially it just means gift. God's giving us here a present, something that we don't deserve. Does everyone open that present though? Let's have a look, verse 6. But he gives us more grace. This is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Or God opposes the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. Friends, we've been given a present in Jesus. But some of us here are too arrogant to even open it, maybe to even look at it. Some of us here are saying, "Nah, God, I got this one. I don't need you. I don't need forgiveness. I'm a pretty good person. I haven't done that much wrong. I'm not as bad as the Nazis." Do you really want to fight this battle on your own? Do you want God on your team fighting with you? Do you want to take him on or fight with him? If that's you, friends, if you're trying to take on God, or if you're not sure where you stand, can I encourage you tonight to open up this present, to say to God, "I'm sorry for fighting you. Thank you that you've given me this present in Jesus. Thank you that you sent your best soldier in to die for me. Please help me to fight not against you, but with you." If this is you, can I encourage you to pray with someone tonight? It's going to be a couple of people. Jada and Ness will be up the back in a few minutes during the songs. Pray with them tonight, or pray with someone that you came with tonight. Pray with me tonight. We'd love to do that. But most of us here, or many of us here at least, are on God's team. We already have opened the present, and yet we're still facing this reality. We're still in the thick of these battles. There are many battles going on. Sometimes it can be overwhelming. Maybe we want to confront them. Or maybe, more like me, you hide, you flee. We avoid. As I mentioned before, I was in Europe recently and I went to Berlin. And right in the middle of Berlin, I was on a tour and I walked over the place where Hitler, Adolf Hitler, committed suicide. He was under pressure and he had these selfish desires that bubbled up. He wanted world domination. And yet, in 1945, he was facing a war on two fronts. The Soviet Union on the east and the Allies on the west were crushing him. Most of Berlin had been occupied by now. And so he imploded. He committed suicide. He was facing a war on two fronts. But friends, we're facing a war on three fronts. It's with others, it's with ourselves, and sometimes it's even with God. Is there a way out of these fights? How do we respond to God's offer of grace? How do we actually fight with him rather than against him? Well, there are seven things to do from this passage. They'll be really quick and they're all in the text. So come with me to verse 7, verse 7 to 10. "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up." All seven of them are there. I don't have time to fully unpack them, but maybe we can do that in community groups this week. But let me just go through them. Number one, submit yourselves to God. Real Christians place themselves under the desires of God and not under ourselves. The word submission literally means under the mission of. Place yourself under the mission of God, not under your own mission. Number two, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Real Christians realize that there's a real spiritual war out there. There's an enemy trying to make them fight, but they stand firm against him, knowing that Jesus has already defeated him on the cross. What's the worst that the devil can do? Try and guilt us? But we know we're guilty. Jesus has already paid for our guilt. Number three, come near to God, and he'll come near to you. Real Christians don't fight God, but come into his presence in prayer, in song, in reading the word, in spending time with him. God wants a relationship with us. That's why James calls the church adulterous. Number four, wash your hands, you sinners. Real Christians are aware of where the dirt is in their life and do something about it. They repent. They say sorry to God and they turn back to him and ask him to get that out of their life, to crucify that from their life. Number five, purify your hearts. Real Christians know that it's not just that our hands that are dirty, but it's our hearts. In fact, when we have dirty hands, it means that we have dirty hearts. But real Christians go to Jesus for a new heart. Number six, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Real Christians don't laugh about their sin, but grieve over it, because God grieves over it. Friends, the gospel, it comforts the disturbed, but disturbs the comfortable. Some of us tonight are going through hard times. We just heard from Beck, a dear sister to me, dear sister to many of you. At the moment, she needs comforting. She needs to hear about God's grace. And there's many of other of you right now who are going through hard times who need to hear the gospel of comfort. But a lot of us, we're pretty comfortable. I wonder how God might disturb us tonight. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Number seven, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Real Christians know that the fighting with each other, with ourselves, and with God can only stop if we get off our horse and get down onto our knees and pray in humility. Friends, God has entered the world, entered into our fights, and fought for us. He fought temptation, fighting the devil, lived a perfect life that we could not live. He fought the anxiety in the garden the night before he was to die. He knew what was going to happen. He said to God, "Take this cup away from me. If there's any other way possible that your will be done, then do it. But I submit to you, Lord." Jesus didn't want to go through with that, but he did. He went through that agony on the cross for us. He fought that anxiety, that temptation, the desire from the devil to take him away, to save himself. And finally, friends, he fought off death. He fought off death on the cross and rose again victorious on that third day so that you and I can also rise. Friends, let's constantly remind each other that our real fighter is Jesus. And stop fighting for ourselves. How about I pray? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you know what our battles are, that you made us, that you love us, and yet you don't just let these battles go on. You don't just send us out to the front line, but you equip us. Lord, thank you so much that you entered into the battle for us, that you were the soldier that was on the front line and was killed for us, Lord, so that we wouldn't have to. And I pray that this week we would experience your grace and give us the strength to fight whatever's going on in our life, knowing that you're there with us. I pray that our desires would be on you, that you would be satisfying all of our desires, Lord, that we would not covet what others have, but we'd be so full of content in what we already have. Lord, we have an inheritance waiting here for us, and I pray that we would cling to that this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.